In our world, slogans are kind of king. They kind of rule, and they get into our heads. The advertising geniuses get these little catchy phrases into our minds, and we can't get them out. And so we're going to start with a little game today, and I want to see how many you can get of these, and you can yell them out if you would like. Save big money at... Just do it. Like a good neighbor... Where is the beef? That's old school, right? Yeah. Breakfast of champions. Finger licking good. The milk chocolate that melts in your mouth, not in your hands. That's totally not true, by the way. It's everywhere you want to be. Ooh. A little harder. It's Visa. The best a man can get, Gillette. Think different. No, nothing? It's Apple. So Apple didn't do very good on that one. Anybody get all 10? Or at least 9? 9, somewhere in there, 9. Well, you're a marketer's dream, good for you. What would God's slogan be? What would God's slogan be if he had a slogan? He kind of does, but what would his slogan be? You need Jesus. That's what he would say. It doesn't matter who you are or when you were born. If you were born in the Old Testament, if you're born in the New Testament, if you're born now, today, he always says the very same thing. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. If you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to be in the 15th verse there. God, he'll say, you need Jesus. God's creating a kingdom for all nations, and his slogan is to all of them, you need Jesus. It is the slogan of the kingdom. People will come to God and they will say, I need this, I need this, I need this, or I need this. I wish you would do this, or you could do this. And God will always say the same thing. He will always say, yep, I hear you, but you need Jesus. You need Jesus. From the very beginning, we've needed Jesus. The very first people in the world were Adam and Eve, and they were living in the garden. They had intimacy with God. They were connected to him, and they were walking with him. They were talking with him, and they're cruising around, and they had this incredible creation that God had provided for them to enjoy, for them to have intimacy with him, but to also just enjoy. And yet they broke into what God told them not to. They broke kind of the world when they did what God told them not to. And they ate of this tree, and we know that sin entered into the world. It was called the fall. When the fall came, God came, and we remember this story. We've talked about this many of times. God comes and says, Adam, where are you? And he's hiding from God. He's pulled back from God. And God recognizes what has happened and what has been going on. And then there's this moment where God kind of pushes out some punishments. And he pushes out some things that are clear within the scripture of what's going on. And so we're going to be looking at just one of those verses today in Genesis. It is really interesting to me that God doesn't rub their nose in the sin and say, you know, bad people, you should do this. Now you have to do this in order to be good person. He actually says, hey, you can't actually do this on your own. You're going to need someone else, and that someone else is Jesus. If we look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, It says this, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is actually a passage of scripture that is talking about Satan. Remember, Satan comes, and he's personified through this serpent that tempts Eve. Eve bites of the fruit, whatever fruit that was, and then she encourages Adam to do it. And so God lays this thing out, and he says to Satan that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Has anybody seen The Passion of the Christ? Anybody seen that movie? That's actually in the movie. That portion where Jesus crushes the head of the snake. Jesus is at the garden. If you remember this, I know some of you, it's probably been a while since you've seen this. But that portion of the movie really stands out to me, because when that movie first came out, I'll tell you a story about that. I got to go to a special pastor's screening. I was pretty excited to go. It was kind of big news to go and to watch this movie. It had been a late night the night before, and I got in there, and there's about 350 pastors in there. And the movie began, and as you know, it's not in English. There's subtitles. It was very warm in there, and I fell asleep. So I fell asleep, and I slept to the point, kind of toward the end of the movie, where Jesus stomps on the snake's head. And I woke up to everyone stomping and yelling amen. And so what do you do in that moment? I wiped my mouth of the drool and I yelled amen. I had no idea what was going on in the movie, but that portion of the movie really sticks out to me. But it comes right out of Genesis, and God is speaking to Satan. And God is saying there's going to be hostility between your offspring and hers. And what's interesting is he doesn't say to Adam and Eve that they're going to have to fix the problem. He says he's going to fix the problem. There's going to be one that's going to be coming. He's in essence telling them, they don't exactly know his name, but Jesus is coming. That there's one that is coming. All of us have problems, and we would agree that that everybody that we know, it doesn't matter if it's your mom or your dad or your uncle or your sibling or a friend, everybody has problems at some level. But the greatest problem that anybody has is this broken relationship with God. God says, you don't have to work your way to me. I'm going to work your way to you through the person of Jesus Christ. He's there to fix that problem. He doesn't rub our noses in it, but he wants to resolve that. And the biggest problem and the greatest problem that we have is this broken relationship with God. And that's all the way from the beginning. The biggest problem Adam and Eve had wasn't that they were thrown out of the garden, wasn't that the ground wasn't able to be tilled as easily and fruit just kind of come up, that man was going to have to work by the spread of his sweat of his brow, and that women were going to have great pain. That wasn't in childbirth. That wasn't the greatest problem. The greatest problem is they had a broken relationship with God. That's all of our problems. And then God goes, and if we fast forward, he makes this incredible promise to this guy by the name of Abraham. And this is all part of what we need to know and understand till we get to our passage today. Abraham is a key figure in the passage that we'll be looking at. God raises this guy up by the name of Abraham. Abraham is very, very, very old. His wife, Sarah is her name. She is out of childbearing years, and she is barren. She hasn't had any children. So God then makes a promise to them, and he makes a covenant with them. And a covenant is really a relational term. It's different than a contract in the sense that a contract is you do this, I do this, and you get this. So a contract would be like I buy a car, I'm going to pay X amount of dollars, I'm going to throw some interest on it, and the end of this thing, it's all done, I'm no longer in contract. This one was an eternal covenant. It was a relational covenant. It's much more like if you have a child, you're in a covenant relationship, in a sense, with them. Like, they can't change that you're their daddy or their mama, and you are who you are. There's a relationship that is built in, and this is how this covenant, God makes this relational connection to them, this covenant that is everlasting. And the covenant there establishes something in this to understand what grace is, to understand this slogan that God has been speaking from the very beginning, you need Jesus. And he says this to Abraham, he says, I will establish my covenants as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants or offspring. After you, for the generations everlasting to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And there's that word offspring, and I want you to see that. It's going to be very important to our passage that we're looking at today. This word offspring is very, very important, and it's what Paul is going to be arguing in this whole slogan that you need Jesus. This is an eternal covenant that God is making with Abraham and Sarah. We've talked about this before. Abraham was not a Jew and he was not a Gentile. He was pagan, though. He was not there. He wasn't bowing down on his knees going, God, I'm seeking after you. I need to know who you are. God chose him because he chose him. Acts talks about Abraham's daddy. It says that he was worshiping false gods, which, you know, apples don't usually fall very far from trees. And so we can assume that Abraham was probably doing the same thing when God said, no, I'm going to come and I'm going to show up. Abraham went, whoa. Oh, there's God. And by faith, he believed in what God was saying. You go and do this. This is the covenant I'm making with you. And so there is this part of us that often think, well, Abraham's like this big, huge thing or big, huge person. And yet God comes to him. He introduces himself to him. And he told him that he's going to make a nation out of him. He says, hey, I want to give you and Sarah a son. And this son, there will be many offspring out of him. And out of that, there will come the Savior of the world. And so we have Abraham, and that turns into the nation of Israel. Out of the nation of Israel is where the person of Jesus Christ is born out of, the Lion of Judah. He comes from that nation. Abraham wasn't saved, or righteousness wasn't given to Abraham by his works. Abraham was by faith trusting what God told him in his life, and by faith he was declared righteous. What happens, and I think this is in everyone's life, in a believer's life, from Adam and Eve, Abraham to Sarah to us, God shows up and he says, you need Jesus. Abraham needed Jesus. Adam and Eve needed Jesus. They all needed Jesus. They're looking at it from a little bit different angle. They're looking toward the cross and toward that when that comes. We're looking back toward the cross and what Jesus did. In some senses, maybe theirs is harder than ours, but we still all do it by faith in what Jesus is doing. So we pick up this passage of Scripture in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so is it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but into your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Here's what Paul is dealing with in these next four verses. In this section, there's an implied question that he's working through. And so remember, there's Judaizers, and the Judaizers are coming, and they're saying, it's Jesus plus the law, really. You need to be circumcised, which is a part of the law. It's Jesus plus the law. And so what he is addressing in this is, why all of these years did God require Israel to follow the law and to be circumcised? That's what he's addressing. It seems like a pretty major change. All of a sudden, Paul comes along and he says, it's Jesus plus nothing in order to be accepted by God. That's fine and all, but what about the Old Testament? That's what they're asking. What do you do with the establishment of Moses and the covenant given to Moses and the Ten Commandments that were directly from? What do you do with this stuff? It seems like they have a pretty convincing argument here, right? And if they're right, then we have a big problem. Because it would seem that we would need Christ plus the law in order to be accepted by God. Paul's entire argument would come crashing down, and we would be again put under the power of the law. So this is what he's dealing with in this passage. The question is really about when God began to come up with this way to save people. How did he do that? How was this that he was going to bring sinners back into relationship with him? And it's a bit of a legal question that he's working through. Paul starts out and he says, brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. So, if you're a Judaizer and you're sitting there right at this moment, you're like, all right, we got him. We got them because this thing, Moses, the Ten Commandments, the law, he's saying it can't be changed. We've got this thing. We're going to win this one. It looks like a really airtight argument for the Judaizers. But what he is saying is that it didn't change. The way people came to know God and were a part of a relationship with him, it wasn't, well, once the law and now it's grace. No, people who knew God were always connected to him by grace. It was always been about Jesus. From Adam and Eve to Abraham, it's always been about Jesus. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but to referring to one. Into your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. This is actually pretty amazing. He lawyers them up on this moment. And it's really tricky what he does here. He gets all of us to agree that God makes a covenant, makes this relational covenant with Abraham, and it's a binding one. Then he reminds us that the covenant we need to pay attention to is not the covenant of Moses, the law, but the covenant with Abraham. What was that covenant? In Genesis chapter 22, God said to Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So what's Paul's point? Paul is actually making three points here. First, the promise of grace was made to Abraham. And it comes before the requirements of the law. And they can't be changed. That's what he's trying to tell them. It can't be changed. This comes... From the law of grace, not the law that was given to Moses. It came from the promise that was from Abraham. Paul's actually arguing that God gave Abraham the gospel long before he ever gave Moses the law. So the gospel is not something that Paul just invented, or he just took off the law because he didn't want to do it anymore. The gospel has been there all along, all the way back. Abraham, and I would argue you can probably see it in Adam and Eve. The second is the promise of grace has been all about Jesus right from the beginning. And this kind of should be mind-blowing to us. What did God promise Abraham? That by sheer grace, in your offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Notice here that offspring it's singular. What Paul realizes is that God, before God gave us the law, God gave us a promise. And it was out of a singular descendant of Abraham, and it would bless every nation on earth. And that is true. We celebrate that at Christmas, right? For unto you a Savior is born. God's whole plan right from Abraham's day was to send one person who would bless all the nations. This is what Paul is getting at in this passage. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. God's intention all along was to save us, not by the law, but through his gracious Son. This isn't new, is what Paul says. The gospel goes all the way back to Abraham. We actually know before the foundation of the world. In one passage, it talks about that. The third thing that he's working through is the law is subordinate to God's promise to bless the world through Abraham. Why? Because it was given first. This covenant was first. And it can't be annulled. It's an eternal covenant. So if it's an eternal covenant, it means forever. In verse 20, because the promise to Abraham was given directly by God to Abraham, whereas the law was given through intermediaries. The promise, therefore, is in every way superior to the law. The law was always been subordinate to grace. That's the way it's been right from the beginning. And this seems a little bit hard to follow, maybe. But you stick with me for just a moment here. The question is an important one. Is our relationship with God based on the law, which we break, or is it based on the free gift of grace that comes from God? Paul says it always has been about the promise of grace. It's always been based in grace. It's always been about grace and not the law. This is not a New Testament concept. It's not a New Testament invention. It's been the way right from the beginning. It's always been about Jesus. It's always been about being accepted by God on the basis of grace through faith. This makes all the difference in the world. Almost everywhere every place that we go in this world, you are what you can do, what you can perform. You're accepted through your performance. If you go to school, you get grades based on your papers, your tests. If you work, you get reviews and you get measured against your standards. We've been hardwired. We've been hardwired this way to judge ourselves based on performance. For you Green Bay Packer fans, Brett Favre, holder of many NFL passing records, 3-time MVP, 10-time All-Pro, Super Bowl, I don't even know what it was because I don't care, it was with Green Bay. But he did win the Super Bowl. He said this. He said, "You're only as good as your last pass." That's the way we're tempted to live, isn't it? You're only as good as your last pass. But Paul tells us that was never meant to be that way. Here we see the sweetness of the gospel from which we derive great comfort. That you're not just as good as your last pass. We're not right with God because of our obedience, but by our faith in God's promise. The law says do this. The gospel says accept this. The devil wants to discourage you and tell you that you can never be right with God because of your failures. But the gospel says that we are right with God because of God's promises in Jesus Christ. Salvation in Christ does not rest on the law that we all break. It rests on the promises of God that cannot be broken. God does not deal with us based on our performance, but on the basis of his promise. Which means no matter who you are, no matter what we've done, we hold to the promise of God that he made before the law. It's a promise that it is not something that God takes back. It's something that we hold on to. It cannot be broken. Salvation is by grace through faith. We don't have to work at it to receive it. So that's the first thing that Paul's getting at. The law was never meant to replace grace. That would be a simple way to say what took me like 10 minutes to say. Grace always comes first. It has been that way from the very beginning. You get that picture. So you might go, what good is the law? And there's a lot about the law, so what good is it? Guess what he answers this question in the next verses. He says, "Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. And this is a lot of words and a lot of locking up and a lot of things about the law. Well, what is he saying? How many of you have allergies? Anybody have allergies? Anybody go to an allergist? Anybody do the allergist thing? And what do? They bring you in there. They put some things on your skin. Maybe they poke you a few times. And what are they hoping to do? They're hoping that the allergy that you have, it has a reaction of whatever they put on your skin or whatever they poked you with. They do this for the allergic reaction. They want to see what you're allergic to. They want to reveal what the allergies are. That's very similar to what the law does. It pricks us. It goes on our skin and it causes a reaction that reveals the condition of our sinful hearts. That's what the law does, so that we can see what's wrong with us. Martin Luther said it this way: the true function and the chief and proper use of the law is to reveal to man his sin, his blindness, his misery, his wickedness, his ignorance, hate and contempt of God, death and hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God. It's like an allergist. It's like an allergy that we react to it and we go, oh, that's bad. We need something to take that away. That's what Paul, he gives us these other images in these verses. First, he says, the law is like a prison. The law can't make us right with God. It can only imprison us. But in prison, we begin to go, if you were locked up, what would you do? You would begin to go, man, I wish I could get out. I wish I could go to Burger King, or I could go and I could have some Taco Bell, or I could hang out with my friends, or whatever it may be, and you would long to be free. That's what the law does. It makes us to long to be free, and we find that freedom not in the law. We find it in our Redeemer, the one who sets us free, and that person is Jesus. That's what he's arguing. The law is there to lock us up so that we long for freedom. The other image he gives in 24 and 25 is a little bit more, we need a little bit more explanation. And in verse 24 and 25, he talks about the law was our guardian. And in wealthy Greek families back then, children were raised kind of like we would say a nanny. They had a guardian. The guardian would serve as the child's protector and disciplinarian. And it usually happened from age 6 to adolescence. In drawings, what they would depict in this thing is this guardian often standing there with a stick, a disciplinary stick. They would bring punishments. They would teach the child to move forward. The relationship was often very, very close, but it was a guider. It was a disciplinary type of a person, but it was also temporary. And that's what he's saying, that the law was given there temporary for us. One writer said, when a boy ceases to be a child and begins to be a lad, others release him from his guardian and from his teacher. He is then no longer under them, but is allowed to go on his own way. In the same way, what Paul is saying is the law was needed for discipline, for a temporary basis, until Christ came and he set us free. So the law isn't contrary to the gospel. The law anticipates the gospel. It anticipates this moment of freedom that we get in Christ. It helps us to realize our need for the gospel. It isn't opposed to grace. It actually leads us to grace. Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need for God. People aren't just walking around and going, oh, I need God. The law helps us to go, oh, I need God. The law arrests us, it imprisons us, and we pine to be free. And that freedom comes from Christ. This is what Paul is arguing. Not until the law has condemned us and killed us will we call upon the name of Jesus for justification and life that he promised. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves that we will ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell will we ever turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven. For two summers, the Chicago Cubs showed us how law and grace work together. And you might be going, how in the world did they do that? Well, first they traded for Vance Law, and they started him at third base. A few months later, they brought up first baseman Mark Grace from the minor leagues. So they had Law and they had Grace right next to each other in the batting order. They even had them in the right order. Grace came before, came first and then Law. They stood on opposite corners of the baseball diamond holding down first and third base. Opposing batters would smash the ball to third where the Law would knock it down and throw it over to first for the out. Law to Grace to retire the side. Law and Grace are not opponents of each other. They're teammates of each other. They're really teammates of each other. The Law shows us that we need grace. But grace was always there. The Law leads us to grace, which can be only found in Jesus Christ. But then if someone asked me if I was opposed to law, I'd say, absolutely not. The law is designed to lead us to Christ. That's the beauty of the law. It's beautiful that we can recognize that we are not good enough, that we cannot work our way to God, but God worked his way to us through the person of Jesus Christ, and he gave us this incredible grace so that we can be in relationship with us. The law can't save us, but it drives us to one who can. That's the beauty of it. The law wasn't meant to replace grace. It was meant to augment, to help us to see clearly. Paul goes on, and we'll finish up this chapter. He says, so in Jesus Christ, you are all children of God through faith. Church, notice what he says there. We will have people who say we're all children of God because Christ died. And in one sense, grace is offered to everyone. That is absolutely true. But we're not all children of God. There's a clause at the back of that through faith. There is a connection that you have with Jesus Christ that makes you an adopted child of him. It doesn't mean that anyone who is alive is not a child of God. It's only those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They've experienced the law and they've experienced grace and they've accepted who Jesus is. So Paul is saying that you are a child of God. And he goes on, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, we all need Jesus. We all need Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. We take on his righteousness. We all need Jesus. The next thing he says, it doesn't matter if you are a super, super religious Jewish guy or gal. It doesn't matter if you are a super, super religious Baptist. It doesn't matter if you're a super, super religious Lutheran. It doesn't matter if you're a super, super religious Roman Catholic. You still need Jesus. That's what he's saying here. Not the Jews. And likewise, the Gentile, the one who goes, you know what, I'm going to live how I want to live. I don't have any concept of God. I'm going to live and I'm going to go out and I'm going to live because I'm going to live to get all the things of this world has. I'm going to live and enjoy because you only live once. Those who live it by that philosophy, that would be a kind of a, like akin to a Gentile. And what he says is, yeah, you need Jesus too. You need to repent and you need to come to Jesus. The religious person needs to repent and come to Jesus. The one who is pagan needs to come and repent and come to Jesus because Jesus, God says, you all need Jesus. We all need Jesus. And he says, if you that happens, it doesn't matter if you're Gentile, it doesn't matter if you're Jew, you need to repent and you need to come to Jesus. And if you do this, it doesn't matter if you're a man, a woman, a slave, or free. We all need Jesus. We all need Jesus. And we all live by faith and we believe in his grace that has been given to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And God's salvific plan started a long, long time ago, and it was all built off of this idea of grace. It was not built on off of this idea of the law. And if we do believe it by faith, see, Abraham is a prototype. Abraham was a prototype of faith, right? He believed God and righteousness was given to him. We believe God and righteousness is given to us. Who do we believe in? We believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. And so we become seeds of Abraham because he's the one who believed in that first, right? He believed in the grace that God was given to him. And through that, we're justified just as he was. Next week, Travis is going to come and he's going to talk about what it means to be a child of God, chapter 4, a portion of that. What does it mean? What does that look like to have that grace in our lives? What does it look like to enter into that relationship, not with the law only pointing that we need that relationship, but now we're heirs in the family of God. We're a part of the kingdom of God. We're a part of this. I don't want to steal his thunder, so I just encourage you to come out because it's going to be awesome. We won't go into what it actually means to be a child of God in that way, but we enter in through this grace. We do not enter in through law, but they work together for us to understand who God is and our need for Jesus. God's slogan is, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. And that's true. It's true today. It's true tomorrow. It's true for all of us. It's true for anybody who takes a breath in this world. You need Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come. We're so thankful for who you are. We're thankful that we're not under the law that leads us to an imprisonment, but we're under grace. And we've always had that option of grace. Thank you for the law that points us. That points us to you and to your Son, that we can be freed and that we can have life. God, thank you for this word from Paul that helps us to see this connection. Help us to recognize that we get to live in grace. We get to live this out in obedience. Our obedience isn't to find favor in you. Our obedience is because we've received grace. And there's family values that we're connected to now because you've opened up your kingdom to us. You've opened up your family. You dine with us. You're connected to us. God, let us rest on your promises. The promises that Jesus gave us, that he's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. Let us hold dear to those things. In those moments, God, where we are confused, where we feel like you're not there or you're far from us, let us hold to the promises of Abraham. Let us hold to the promises that Jesus gave us. Let us hold to the promises of Scripture and know that you will walk with us, that you want to commune with us. You've wanted that from the very, very beginning. God, let us hold to that today. Let us hold that tomorrow. Let us live in the grace that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.